During Torah study last week, this is a snapshot of our website, and that's probably the most that I'm going to get on there right now. Everybody sees the download section, correct? That would be this right here. The blue turned white. Now, I'm not going to promise this every week, but I hope that every week the sermon from last week will not only just be online in the written form, the notes, but also the audio. So in your bulletins, the title of my message is, Who is Shaul? Remember the question from last week? I hate hearing myself recorded. Just you can like it all you want. I just don't like hearing myself. It's like, that's me? It's like, yikes. So hopefully every week, the next one will be on there that week. What we are in the process of doing is some of the audio going back to the Passover lamb in Yom Kippur, moving forward. As many of those as we've had audio for will also be posted online as well. So it's a process and we're getting there. So keep checking back. If you miss something, I probably already said it. Because the reason I'm showing you that now is I'm going to reference last week. And if you weren't here last week, now you know, okay, well, this last week, I can listen to last week's. I've got the notes to go with it. And then I can get caught up. So, in your bulletins, title says, Beit Yeshua versus Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. Last Shabbat, as we examined who Shaul was in relation to another rabbi, Yochanan ben Zakkai, I touched on a major and distinct influence at the time of Yeshua and beyond. Shaul conveyed the following in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 13. For you have heard about my former way of life in traditional Judaism, how I did my best to persecute God's messianic community and destroy it, and how, since I was more a zealot for the traditions handed down by my forefathers than most Jews my age, I advanced in traditional Judaism more rapidly than they did. So he identifies himself as a zealot for the traditions. Such an admission conveys to me he was leaning more towards Beit Shammai. Anybody remember what the difference was between Shammai and Hillel from last week? Who was Shammai? They were more what? They were more strict. Who was Beit Hillel? They were more what? Liberal, moderate. They weren't as stringent. They didn't have as much starch in their collars, so to speak. He said he was zealous for the traditions. And as I'm reading that, last week I shared with you that he was under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who was the leader of Beit Hillel, who was the grandson of Hillel. And it's like, I'm weighing this because all things lead to him being more Hillel-based. And Shaul did not come across to me as being a moderate. He was very zealous for the traditions. So let me give you a little refresher course. Hillel and Shammai were two leading sages of the last century BCE, before the Common Era, and of the early first century of the Common Era, who founded opposing schools known as houses or baits of Jewish thought, known as Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. The debate between these schools on matters of ritual practice, ethics, theology, was critical for the shaping of the oral law and Judaism as we know it today. Everybody remember that from last week? If not, you have a refresher that you can go back to. So within the Pharisees, there were two distinct views leading to the observation from the Sanhedrin 88b. The Torah becomes two Torahs. That's how prevalent Hillel and Shammai were. The statement from the Talmud refers to both Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai. The house or the school of Hillel versus the house or the school of Shammai. Last week I shared with you that Beit Shammai was stricter while Beit Hillel was more moderate. Yet the differences were quite significant. So much so. There is this thought, how could they both be in the same synagogue at the same time? That's how polarizing these two had become. But then there's other aspects in the Talmud that convey, oh, well, it was only on a few things. But keeping in mind, there is this from Pirkei Avot, which is the ethics of our fathers. What is a dispute for the sake of heaven? The disputes between Hillel and Shammai. Basically, what was at stake? God's kingdom, so to speak, or heaven itself. Let me read this to you. Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel disputed on many subjects during the time both schools existed. One notable but little appreciated or discussed dispute was the different position each held related to Gentile salvation. They were talking about it long before Acts 15. They were talking about Gentile salvation. According to Beit Hillel, Gentiles could merit a place in the world to come through obedience to the Noahide laws. Laws that were given to Noah after the flood. Deemed in the Talmud as the path for righteous Gentiles. A righteous Gentile, one living to a higher standard than the Noahide law, could also obtain additional rewards. Here's the bar. You go above the bar, there's more for you. That was the premise. On the other hand, Beit Shammai held that only Jews would enter the world to come. Even proselytes who converted to Judaism would not merit a place in the world to come. We're talking polar opposites. Beit Shammai, yes. Hence, this is what I shared with you last week with regards to studying Torah. The house of Shammai believed only worthy students should be admitted to study Torah. The house of Hillel believed that Torah may be taught to anyone, in the expectation that they will repent and become worthy. Sound a little bit like Yeshua there, doesn't it? So, when we look at this contrast between Shammai and Hillel, are they both taking all Scripture into account? Yet when we look at the differences between Gentiles, I mean, Hillel more so was saying, yeah, there's a possibility for them. There's a chance. There's a glimmer of hope. I can't put the picture up, but you had the hope in the hands earlier. There was that glimmer. Yet this very issue was conveyed throughout the prophets, Jonah and Isaiah, to name two. Jonah, perfect example. God says, go to Nineveh. Preach to the Assyrians. It's like there's hope for the Gentiles. Keeping in mind, this is long before Shammai and Hillel. Then you have Isaiah in chapters 42 and 49. You are to be a light to the nations. So I'm not going to go into a whole progression of how we got from point A to point B, and why there was such a distinction and separation between the Jewish people and the Gentile. But let me share this with you. Early in the first century, while Hillel was still alive, Shammai is said to have authorized 18 measures according to Shabbat 13b, to create a greater separation between the Jewish people and the Gentile world. From one measure came the requirement of washing hands prior to eating, a topic that Yeshua will address in the Gospels and we will talk about in a few minutes. The Talmud tells us that an unspecified number from Beit Hillel were killed over the dispute surrounding the adoption of the 18 measures. Both Talmuds, the Babylonian and the Jerusalem Talmud, state that the day was as troublesome for Israel as the day of the golden calf was built in Moses' time. The 18 measures were passed by the majority of Beit Shammai, firmly establishing Beit Shammai as the governing school of Pharisaic thought. Why am I sharing this with you? I'm sharing this with you to give you an understanding of what you don't realize is being captured by Scripture. And that is the thought process that, in essence, Yeshua is confronting. In other words, there is an origin. The origin comes from here to the time of Yeshua. And in essence, the majority or the influence within the Pharisees is Beit Shammai, the more strict part of traditional Judaism. Is everybody with me now? Yet Yeshua said this, and I believe he's talking about Gentiles. John chapter 10, verse 16. Also I have other sheep which are not from this pen. I need to bring them, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. We got one flock here. I don't have a middle wall partitioning women from men, nor do I have a middle wall partitioning Jews from Gentiles. Believe it or not, you can sit anywhere you want in here. So, this idea, first, that goes back to the prophets about the nations, then Yeshua conveying, there's another pen that's not of this pen, in other words, outside of Israel. And then Kepha, who would be the first to go to the Goy in spite of the halakha of the Purushim, the Pharisees, led by Beit Shammai. In other words, the halakha, the Jewish law. You take something from Torah, you have a discussion about it, and you make a law in addition to it. Talk more about that in a few minutes. Acts chapter 10, verse 28, this is in regards to Kepha. He said to them, you are well aware that for a man who is a Jew to have close associations with someone who belongs to another people or to come and visit him is something that just isn't done. But God has shown me not to call any person common or unclean. Now you know where this comes from. Now you have the origin of this, as opposed to it's like, well, I don't know what this means. Or it's like, well, they weren't supposed to associate. Now you have a better understanding of it. Then you get to Shaul. In essence, conveying in various aspects of his letters what his mission was. Galatians 2, 7 and 8. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the good news for the uncircumcised, just as Kepha had been for the circumcised. Since the one working in Kepha to make him an emissary to the circumcised has worked in me to make me an emissary to the Gentiles. Who's doing the work? The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh. And then in Romans 11, 13 and 14. However, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this, since I myself am an emissary sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. So his mission was to the Gentiles, but he never forgot where he came from. He never forgot God's purpose or God's instruction, to which in this letter to the Romans, five times he conveys to the Jew especially, but also to the nations. Within the Pharisees existed what Shaul referenced in his letter to Galatians as Judaizers. Those who held a strict position regarding Gentiles, as I conveyed earlier, the most strict of Shammai, was that no Gentile could be redeemed. Yet a more moderate yet strict group within Shammai conveyed that they could be circumcised and become Jewish. You've heard of Judaizers many times before. Now you have a much better understanding regarding the origin of their thoughts and beliefs. Yes, no? So in the record of the Talmud alone, there are 316 issues of which Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel debated. The large number of their disputes led to the saying, one law has become two. I shared with you before, last week, matters that were debated. One of them that I didn't share with you is about Hanukkah. Well, Yeshua really didn't say anything about Hanukkah. He went to the Feast of Dedication, and that's all it says in John 10:22. Yet the issue for Beit Shammai and Beit Hillel, how do we structure and light the menorah? Beit Shammai said, we should start with all the candles, and then as the days go, we take away a candle. Whereas Beit Hillel says, no, we should start on the first day with one candle and then lead up to it. What do we do today? Hillel won that argument, apparently. So in general, the house of Shammai positions were stricter than those of the house of Hillel. Stricter in what sense? Stricter in the sense of Torah? Were they more strict with regards to how to follow Torah? Or were they strict in the sense of adhering to the traditions? Some would say they are one and the same, yet Yeshua conveys differently. We joke about this with our minds, bring an image of Tovia from Fiddler on the Roof when we talk about tradition. Yet this was a foundational view with the intent of protecting and maintaining a life that many believed was not only of God, but from God. That is until Yeshua poured water into the Pharisees' gas tank. Many of Yeshua's encounters with the Pharisees center around traditions that have been attached to Torah, whereby the tradition has become more important than the Torah itself. Even though the debate between Hillel and Shammai is grounded in Torah, in that it is the origin of debate, the matters and rulings do not always address Torah itself. We see this influence throughout the Brit Chadashah, throughout the New Covenant writings. Many of Yeshua's confrontations with the Pharisees involved not matters of Torah directly, but matters pertaining to tradition. Mark chapter 7, let's start there. Starting in verse 4. Also, when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have rinsed their hands up to the wrist, and they adhere to many other traditions, such as washing cups, pots, and brown vessels. The Pharisees and the Torah teachers asked him, Yeshua, why don't your Talmidim live in accordance with the tradition of the elders, but instead eat with ritually unclean hands? Yeshua answered them, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship of me is useless because they teach man-made rules as if they were doctrine. The influence of Beit Shammai is prominent here. What is viewed as a command, yet not found anywhere in Torah, is presented in equal standing as Torah, to where Yeshua's final response speaks volumes to the culture climate at the time. Verse 8, you depart from God's command and hold on to human tradition. What matters did involve Torah directly, such as Shabbat? The direction of the conversation by the Pharisees was influenced not by Torah, but by tradition as well. The biblical concept of a weekly day for resting from workday purposes has no close parallel in the ancient world. There is no historical element that conveys in any other cultures except Israel an identified and specific day of rest. The fourth commandment connects Shabbat with the fact that God rested after the 6 days of creation and makes it a day of equality in which all, high and low alike, are entitled to rest and set it aside as a day which is holy, on which God is to be honored. You go to Exodus 20, starting in verse 7, and it says, everyone who is entitled to partake in Shabbat, right down to the animals. Yet this simple yet basic gift from Adonai became the center of much debate. Yeshua was confronted with many questions posed by the Pharisees regarding Shabbat. They were most certainly testing him. Which side will he support, Shammai or Hillel? What say you, Rabbi? Let's see what he says. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be in here for a few minutes. One Shabbat during that time, Yeshua was walking through some wheat fields. His Talmidim were hungry, so they began picking heads of grain and eating them. On seeing this, the Pharisees said to him, look, your Talmidim are violating Shabbat. But he said to them, haven't you ever read what David did when he and those with him were hungry? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was prohibited both to him and to his companions. It is permitted only for the Kohanim, for the priest. Or haven't you read in the Torah that on Shabbat the Kohanim profane Shabbat and yet are blameless? I tell you, there is in this place something greater than the temple. If you knew what I want, compassion rather than animal sacrifice, meant, you would not condemn the innocent. There's a lot to unpack here. The argument was not over whether it was permitted to pick grain by hand from someone else's field, for that's something that's expressly conveyed in Deuteronomy 23, but whether it could be done on Shabbat. At issue behind this seemingly minor matter is whether the Pharisaic tradition, which evolved into Rabbinic Judaism, calls the oral Torah, later committed to writing in the Mishnah and the Gemara, giving you a long historical timeline here, and other works, is God's revelation to man and binding on all Jews. You saw the time, or not the time frame, but you saw the progression. Let me go through this again. The Pharisaic tradition, which evolved into what Rabbinic Judaism calls the oral Torah, later committed to writing in the Mishnah and the Gemara, which is the Talmud, and other works, is God's revelation to man and binding on all Jews. Binding to all men, or to all Jews, binding, and is from God. There's the distinction. This is how Yeshua begins to unravel this view. Yet keeping in mind this view is still held today in traditional Judaism. According to the Oral Torah, as we have it now in the Mishnah, Shabbat 7:2, 39 categories of malacha, work, are prohibited on Shabbat. Namely, those prohibited on Shabbat while the tabernacle was being built. One of those was reaping, another threshing. We're told in Matthew 12:1 that the Talmidim were reaping, while in a parallel passage, Luke 6, they were also rubbing the heads of the grain together in their hands, which is defined as threshing. This is the content of the accusation the Pharisees were making against them, and by implication against Yeshua, who's responsible as their teacher for their behavior. I wonder if we still have that today. Are teachers still responsible for their students' behavior? I'm not even talking this room. So you see this whole train of thought that I'm unpacking now. There is an origin for it. Yet the origin goes a lot deeper than, well, that's what they believed at the time. What do I typically tell you? Know what you believe. Now I'm giving you the why. In this case, to understand. So this passage in Matthew 12, ending in verse 7, to where Yeshua concludes this segment by stating the following in verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of Shabbat. This passage, these words that Yeshua is conveying, are in essence the same as Mark 2:27, but are also somewhat found in the Talmud as well. Rabbi Yochanan ben Yosef said, "For it, Shabbat, is holy unto you. That is, it is committed into your hands, not you into its hands." Yoma 85b. Okay. You see the I don't want to say the contrast, but you see the parallel. That it is committed into your hands, not you into its hands. In other words, similar passage appears elsewhere where this saying is attributed to Rabbi Shimon ben Menasseh. It may be therefore that Yeshua's comment that the Son of Man is Lord of Shabbat does not refer only to himself, but to everyone, since Hebrew ben Adam, Son of Man, can mean simply man or person with no messianic overtone. People control Shabbat, not the other way around. Is everybody with me? Continuing on in Matthew 12, verse 9, we're getting into another confrontation. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue. A man there had a shriveled hand. Looking for a person to accuse him of something, they asked him, "Is healing permitted on Shabbat?" But he answered, "If you have a sheep that falls in a pit on Shabbat, which of you won't take hold of it and lift it out?" He didn't answer their question. He asked them another question. "How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, what is permitted on Shabbat is to do good." Then to the man he said, "Hold out your hand." As he held it out, it became restored as sound as the other one. What is permitted on Shabbat? This is a question that still is discussed within Jewish culture. Yet, there's just about an answer for everything in the Talmud. Keeping in mind, I'm not going there. This is the question posed to Yeshua by the Pharisees. Is healing permitted on Shabbat? The answer of modern halakha, what we have today, is threefold. The word halakha is usually translated as Jewish law, although a more literal and more appropriate translation might be the path that one walks, and is ultimately the interpretation of Torah, where Torah is vague or silent. So here are the three aspects that we hold, that traditional Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, holds today. On Shabbat, healing to save a life is not only permitted, but it is a duty. Caring for the seriously ill, those with a high fever or pain affecting the whole body, is allowed within certain constraints. Treating minor ailments is prohibited by the Gezerah, rabbinic decree. The reason being that most treatments require grinding to prepare medicine, or where grinding is prohibited from Shabbat and is considered work. Since a shriveled hand is neither life-threatening nor serious, the healing on the face of it violates today's halakha concerning Shabbat. Yet keeping in mind it's man's understanding or interpretation of that, yet in essence, what does Yeshua say? He says, if your sheep was in a pit, what would you do? Is a person not greater than an animal? Presumably, the Mishnah reflects the halachic situation among the Pharisees. It prohibits healing on Shabbat through medical means, but allows healing which comes as a byproduct of some other activity. They may not set a fracture. If someone's hand or foot is dislocated, he may not pour cold water over it, but he may wash it in the usual way. And if it heals, it heals. This is Shabbat 22:5. There is a whole book on Shabbat in the Talmud. In Luke 6:10, the man holds out his shriveled hand and it's restored to soundness. This is in no sense a medical cure, but clearly he held out his hand in response to Yeshua's instruction for no other reason than to be healed, so that by the logic implicit in the Mishnah, the cure was not a byproduct and was therefore a violation of Shabbat. This is the pretzel logic of the Pharisees. Yet actually, Yeshua brings five arguments against the way in which the Pharisees use their halakha or their Jewish laws. In the parallel passage of Matthew, which we read, Yeshua attacks the premise underlying the oral Torah as understood by the Pharisees with an argument about priorities. Doing good deeds is more important than observing the details of Shabbat work rules. Keeping in mind, what are God's rules with regards to Shabbat? 6 days you work, on the seventh day don't work. And here is the addendum for what work is. You won't find that. Yeshua strengthens his case with a kol v'chomer, a light and heavy argument. I talked about this about 3 years ago. I have a link in my notes to the sermon that talks about light and heavy. It's found throughout the New Covenant writings. It's found throughout the Tanakh as well. So he's making an argument of kol v'chomer, light versus heavy. If it is permitted to rescue a sheep on Shabbat, how much more is it permitted to heal a man on Shabbat? The light part, the sheep. The heavy part, the impact of healing someone. The third aspect, in the parallel passage, Mark, he adds that Shabbat was made for man, not man for Shabbat. I don't know how many different times I've heard arguments to try to justify that the Shabbat's been done away with Mark 2:27 and 28. It has nothing to do with that. It ultimately says that God's rules are to serve man and enable him better to glorify God, not to enslave man and require him to glorify the rules. Yet this one gets turned around to say, oh, well, we don't need to do this because, in essence, say, well, Shabbat was made for man, not man for Shabbat. But like I said, the argument gets weak. In John 5:17 and 18, it says, my Father has been working until now, and I too am working, which is here is correctly interpreted as Yeshua's claim to divinity and thus his need and right to work on Shabbat. What was it that he brought up? He brought up the point, well, even the Kohanim work on Shabbat, but there was a reason for it. And then finally, John 7:22 and 23, where he has just healed a man on Shabbat, he brings another light and heavy argument. If his opponents allow circumcision on Shabbat, how much more should they allow healing? Keeping in mind, I've talked about circumcision before. I've talked about that it takes priority over Shabbat because there is only 1/8 day in a person's life. The common thread in these five arguments is that the rules of the Pharisees for Shabbat are generally good guidelines for behavior, but they must not be allowed to become oppressive. There are circumstances when one should break them in order to obey God's will. Now, we're not talking about God's laws here. We're talking about man's laws. Yes, they're good guidelines. But when they take priority over one, that being God, there is a problem. So I laid all this out for you to bring up something else which I haven't talked about yet, which is part of my title. What do I mean by Beit Yeshua? I talked about Beit Hillel. I talked about Beit Shammai. What is Beit Yeshua? In relation to Hillel and Shammai, it is most certainly a school of thought. Yeshua taught just as Hillel and Shammai taught. There were times when Yeshua leaned more towards Hillel than Shammai, yet his teachings were so much more. So Beit Yeshua is more than just a school of thought, but has far greater significance and understanding. Now that we've ruled out the first answer that you've all given, what is Beit Yeshua? Beit means house. Alan. Having to do with the Word of God. It means the house of salvation in its literal sense. House of truth. You're not thinking big enough. Beit Yeshua is more than just a house, but rather houses, and she just got to the end of my sermon. It is the kingdom of God. Beit Yeshua is the kingdom of God. Consider this statement by Yeshua in relation to the primary influence of the Pharisees being Beit Shammai, the ones who were strict in relation to tradition. Matthew 23:13. But woe to you hypocritical Torah teachers and Pharisees, for you are shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, neither entering yourselves nor allowing those who wish to enter to do so. What is Beit Yeshua doing? Beit Yeshua is opening the kingdom of heaven. Well, Gentiles can't enter because they're not redeemable. In essence, Yeshua says, well, I have a sheep in another pen. Oh, well, God's righteousness requires the oral law as well, because Torah is gray in certain areas or silent in other areas, and we have to expand on it so that everybody has a clear and perfect understanding. The intent is good. The application, the destination, the result, not so good. To the point, Yeshua identified it as a yoke of slavery. Unfortunately, when those words are used, the majority of people associate yoke of slavery with Torah itself. And it's not true, unfortunately. So how many of you are of the bait, how many of you are of bait Yeshua? Every hand should be up here. Thank you. He's a sound guy. So does everybody now have a better understanding? When you're looking at Scripture and you're reading it, there is an influence that is not 100% documented. It's like, well, they must have always been that way, or they must all be thinking that way. And that's not the case. Keeping in mind, Yeshua is a reformer, but he's not reforming God's Torah. He's reforming Israel. I can't just leave it at reform, because there's more to it than that. He is transforming. Because although there may be some similarities between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, there is most certainly a distinction within Beit Yeshua. So if everybody will please rise. Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Ivarecha Adonai vishmarecha, Yeyer Adonai panavach vichunecha, Yisei Adonai panav lecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest his presence to you and give you peace. In this way that are put my name on the people of Israel so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for being part of Beit Yeshua, the house of our Lord, the house of our Savior, the house of Messiah, that in essence is your kingdom, Lord. May we can continue to grow in his tutelage and in his guidance of us, Lord. In Messiah's name we give thanks, and together we say, Amen. Chairs go around the table if they're not there, and we will do Kiddush in about 5 minutes.